I want to ask Larry Toothaker, would you lead us please in prayer?
Father, we are indeed grateful that you come into your presence. And God, we are grateful that you are a God that is higher than we are. You are a God that understands us personally. Father, I thank you for your reminding us of these things. And God, that you further teach us, let us sit in your feet. Christ.
You will be surprised to find that the most powerful prayer we can pray is the united prayer when we pray together. The Lord said in Matthew 18:19-20 that if two or three were gathered in His name, He would manifest His presence in a very special way. And I want to try to talk to you about why and how it works. I was reared in a very devout home. My folks had a family altar. Now all that meant was that every night we gathered, and then we would read the Bible together, and then we would pray. It doesn't take long. A family altar doesn't have to be a complicated affair. You may choose to call it family devotion, but we call it family altar. I grew up like that, so when I got married, I wanted to have a family altar in my home. So my wife and I established the practice before we got married of meeting every day at noon, reading the Bible, and then praying together. And that way, when we got married, it was very natural to take that on into marriage because it was already established. Now, I can tell you about 40 years it is now of answers to prayer because we prayed together. Let me tell you about one, just as an instance. When our daughter was saved, we began praying that if she married, she would marry a godly man. Now, you got to know what God did to answer that. In high school, in the ninth grade, she was dating several different boys. And one of these was a real nice little kid named Steve Monroe. And in the wisdom, good pleasure of the Lord, it happened to be my privilege to lead Steve to the Lord in my living room in November of 1971. So because I led him to the Lord, I got to disciple him and teach him all of the first basics of the Christian life. And we developed a very beautiful relationship. So as our daughter would date different boys, we didn't tell her, but we had a real prejudice and we were praying for Steve. And sure enough, she did seem to fall in love with him, and they developed a seriousness. And the day finally came when he came to me and he said, Dr. Hunt, I'd like to talk to you. And he told me, he said, I'm in love with your daughter, and I would like to ask your permission to marry her. Of course, I was so thrilled, I wanted to grab him around the neck and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But I decided, you don't do this but once. I better make it dignified. So I said, Steve, we would be really thrilled to have you in our family. Whereupon he grabbed me around the neck and hugged me. And this has led to a very beautiful relationship over the years. In 1972, I memorized the book of Ephesians. And as I was meditating on what I had memorized, I was struck by the number of times God talks about the unity of the body of Christ. He says that He's broken down the dividing wall. He's made us sit together in heavenly places. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's a tremendous emphasis in Ephesians. At that time, I called my family together and I said, when we as a family are one, we are showing the world what God is like. And we made a covenant to do that, to let our family be an example to the world of the unity of the Godhead. By the way, the church has that same privilege. The church should be one, should be unified, and should be showing the world what God is like. And Steve joined that covenant. He liked that, and I told him about it, and so we have maintained this unity over these years. So I've seen lots of answers to prayer because we prayed together. But I want to tell you about something that the Lord did to deepen our prayer life. Laverne, my wife is named Laverne, and Laverne's mother died of cancer at 44. Her father was one of six brothers and sisters, all six of whom got cancer at the age of 57. Same family, every child in the family developed the same cancer at the same age. As a matter of fact, five of them had colon cancer, and one of them, an aunt, had breast cancer, but they all got cancer at 57. So she dreaded cancer. And sure enough, in the spring of 1983, she kept saying, "I feel like this is a lump in my breast." She finally went to the doctor. He ordered a mammogram. Now, later, we learned that there was cancer there and had been there for some time. Been one of those fluky things that happen in every profession. Nobody's perfect, and I make mistakes, you make mistakes. It just so happened that the radiologist who read the x-ray didn't see it. He missed it. He filled out the report. Our family doctor said, "It's clear. Go ahead and have a good summer. Don't worry. You're okay." So we did that. We had a good summer, and the cancer grew. By fall, it was a noticeably large mass, and it was growing. We could almost see it grow. And she kept worrying in spite of the doctor's report. Finally, she went back to the doctor, and when he saw the size of the mass, he said, "We'd better do a biopsy this time." And the biopsy revealed that it was malignant. So on November the 29th, 1983, Laverne and I sat across from Dr. James Norman. Dr. Norman said, "We've gone back and we've looked at the earlier x-rays, and now we know that your cancer was there at that time. It has been there more than a year, so it will have spread. Now let me tell you what we have to do." He said, "I'm going to do a modified radical mastectomy. What that means is I will remove the right breast, but I'm also going to remove some lymph nodes from under your right arm. However, I have to tell you that with the size of the cancer being what it is now, I'm certain we will find cancer in your lymph system. And it will probably be some other places that we don't know about. I will remove the lymph nodes, but we'll know about that." We went home and he said, "I want you to start thinking now about chemotherapy." We went home that afternoon and we prayed. Laverne prayed. She said, "Father, I have always sought your glory." And that, by the way, is true of my wife. And then she said, "I don't know what will glorify you more, courage or healing. But, Lord, do not let your cause be put to shame by me. I want very much, some way, somehow, to bring you glory, even in cancer." And I don't know why, but when she prayed that prayer, it was just like somebody stuck a knife in me. And I was kind of shocked at my own reaction. I didn't tell her, but it hurt. The next day, our daughter came, and we all prayed together. And my daughter prayed. She said, "Father, Mother, and Dad have always learned so much through suffering. I will not despise your tests. We don't know where the glory is, but we pray, Father, that you be glorified." And that is our first and primary prayer. Again, there was that searing pain, and it was bewildering to me. I knew I wanted the glory of God, but I was afraid that I wanted my wife well more than I wanted the glory of God. And I got afraid of my own self. They did the surgery and the biopsies, and the biopsy did reveal that there was cancer in the lymph system. So the oncologist, the cancer specialist, came up to our hospital room to talk to us. He told us, he said, "Now in chemotherapy, we introduce some very strong poisons into the body. In Laverne's case, two were by IV and one was by mouth." He said, "Now the purpose of this, these are poisons that are designed to kill fast-growing cells. They will kill cancer cells. However, they'll kill other cells, anything that grows fast." And sure enough, her hair came out, her toenails came out. Any fast-growing cell will die in chemotherapy. But then he told us, he said, "Because they're poisons, you're going to be sick. And I want to prepare you for that and help you to know what to do and how to do it. And she was sick. When you're in chemotherapy, you're a very sick person. It destroys the immune system. And so I had to do the housework, and I had to do the dishwashing and the cooking and so forth, which I was glad to do. But always there was that searing, nearing, a tearing pain. And I didn't understand myself, and I found it hard to pray. I was bewildered. I was confused. And it all came to a climax. One Thursday night, I went to the grocery store. It was a Kroger store. And I seemed to be out of control. When I got in the store, I couldn't read the labels on the cans and the boxes. And then I realized the reason I couldn't read them was because my eyes were filled with tears. So I thought, I sure better get hold of this. Nobody would understand me weeping over the grocery shelves. But I couldn't get hold of it. I couldn't stop. I was out of control. I slipped into the house and got in bed as fast as I could because I didn't want anyone to see me. And then I couldn't sleep. I tried to pray, afraid of prayer, not knowing our future. It was a very difficult night. And I didn't sleep all night long, so I did the poorest job of teaching the next day that I've ever done. I was very tired, I was very exhausted, and I was very upset, and I couldn't concentrate. So I came to the end of the day, I went back up to my office, and I locked the door. I flung myself on the floor, and then the explosion came, and I shattered into 1,000 smithereens. Weeping and crying out to the Lord, I said, Lord, I never have been so confused. You know that all I can pray for is healing. I think I want your glory, and you know everything. You know my heart. And I do want your glory. And I'm scared of it. I'm just scared. And I'm bewildered and confused, and I hurt. If there's any way you can transform hurt, Lord, I need that. And God answered that prayer. This led to the most intimate encounter with Christ I've ever had. The Lord Jesus Himself came now. I don't mean that I saw Him, but in one sense it was more vivid than if I had actually seen Him. And I don't mean that I heard a literal voice, but I had no question that I was hearing directly from heaven itself. And this is what the Lord said. He said, you teach the mind of Christ. But there's something about my mind that you don't know yet. And then Jesus said, I have a bride. And my bride is the church. And I love my bride. And my bride is sick. There's sin in the church. And any time there's sin anywhere in the church, I know more about that than you or even the doctors know about where the cancer is in your wife's body. And with a dread kind of awe, I began to realize I'm finite. I'm a man. I'm limited. But Jesus is not finite. He's infinite. And He's God. And He knows. He knows things that I don't know about His church. He knows more about His church than I knew about my wife's cancer. And in that dread, infinite, awful awareness of sin in the church, I became aware of a powerful, overwhelming love for the church that Jesus has. He loves His bride. Very much. And I didn't know that. Not to that extent until I went through this. I shared this with my wife, and we began trying to pray in a new kind of way for the church. There are three books in the Bible on suffering. The book of Job, and I had pretty well mastered Job And then there's the book of 1 Peter. And I had memorized 1 Peter. But then there is 2 Corinthians. And you know, I didn't even know that 2 Corinthians was about suffering. I didn't realize until that time the profound depths that are in 2 Corinthians. And now the Lord took Laverne and me to 2 Corinthians, and I've never felt free to share with the body of Christ all that we learned in that. Basically, I don't mind telling you, the basic message is that suffering will lead to a deeper, higher, richer glory than can be known any other way. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And now as we were working together, trying to explore the depths of 2 Corinthians, God began to deepen us. We really did see new glories. We began to move to a plane that we had never lived on, and we saw a bonding in our prayer life that we had never known before. And we saw some remarkable answers. Laverne got the shingles, and they were around her right eye. And then they got onto the white of the eye, and the doctor got very scared. We went to the doctor, and he said, this very often results in blindness. Let me tell you what we're going to have to do. He gave us some medicine. But we went home. We started praying. We said, Lord, we really are utilizing as well as we know how, suffering for your glory. We're doing that. And we have not been inattentive. We're trying to bring the glory of God in very difficult circumstances, and we believe that this suffering is not necessary. We believe that this is an attack of Satan, and we ask you to remove the shingles. And God healed her. It was almost instantaneous. It came immediately. Usually when you've had the shingles, you have scars. My dad had shingles last summer. He still got dread scars all over his back that are big scars. But 3 days later, in Laverne's case, there was not a sign of a scar. He totally healed her. It was time for me to take a sabbatic leave. At that time, I was at Southwestern Seminary. Up until that time, I'd always gone to Spain and worked as a missionary. And I had an invitation from the Spain mission. We love Spain, and we wanted to go back. But the seminary said no. You've done that too much already. This time, if you want a sabbatic, you've got to write a book. So Laverne said, if you've got to write a book, let's pray for a computer. You need a word processor. So we began praying for a computer. In fact, I even named a brand to the Lord. I named a real cheap one to make it easy for God to do it. And suddenly, without any knowledge of my need or of our prayer, a businessman there in Fort Worth came and he bought me an IBM. He bought me a letter quality printer and the best software then on the market. Now we were seeing glory after glory come into our life. New depths we had never known before. Answers to prayer, a very dramatic healing. Even with no immune system, he still healed her. The computer. And we were trying to say, why is this happening? Why are we in glories we've never known before? And praying about it, one Tuesday night, God spoke. And this was what we learned. The greater the unity you present to God when you pray together, the greater the authority God invests in your prayer. In other words, the closer the bond, the more powerful the prayer. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He wants us to pray together. In John 17, verses 21, 22, 23, especially 22 and 23, the Lord prayed that his disciples would be one. I believe this is the greatest source of power we have available to us. I also believe it is untapped. We've never learned to do this. God wants families to pray together. He wants groups to pray together. But above all, he wants the church to pray together. This is something we need to learn to do. Bond our spirits, and then the Lord will do very dramatic and very great things for us. Now we're going to take a break this time. Let me make it about 20 minutes. We'll take a little longer break this time. Are there still coffee and donuts and things out there? Fruit and vegetables there are, and I assume you know where the restaurant. I have talked to you about confession, worship, praise. So we want to talk to you about asking now. And in just a minute, I'll start that. We want to have a word of prayer first, so let's have a word of prayer. And I'll ask Pete Van Dyke, would you lead our prayer, please, sir? I tried going through all of the successful prayers of the Bible. I tried to deduce from them and from Jesus' teaching, mainly from Jesus' teaching, the principles that seem to stand out above other principles. And I've boiled that down to eight. Eight principles of asking. So, this would apply to petition and intercession. Number one, ask in the Spirit. I happen to be stupid under the hood of a car. I can't fix things. I have no mechanical ability. But I do usually learn languages rather quickly. So I happen to be living in Japan. I've got a profile. I'm low in mechanics and high in language. And living in Japan, I wanted to learn the language since I was there. So I enrolled in language school. And toward the end of language school, I began to be aware that there are things you can say in Japanese that you can't say in English. And it was thrilling to me to be able to find that I could think thoughts I'd never thought before because you can't think them in English. And I can't translate them for you because nothing in the whole English language prepares us for some of the ways in which Japanese people think. Now, the spiritual world is like this. Natural man does not know the things of God, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So when we come to the world of the Spirit, I'm talking about something that you don't touch very often. And in fact, it is not even touchable. It's not something you can put your hand on. You can't put it into a laboratory. It communicates, the Holy Spirit communicates, but it's not like I'm communicating to you right now. No, I take it back. It is kind of like what I'm doing, really. But natural man doesn't know it. Your spirit has to be quickened to understand what I'm trying to say to you. Now, I'd like to share an experience with you that I had when I was 12 years old. I was in Arkansas, and I'd gone to Boy Scout camp in northern Arkansas in the Ozark Mountains. One afternoon, we took a field trip, all of us Boy Scouts. At the end of the day, we were going back to camp, and all of us Scouts were in the back end of a truck. And we started climbing up one of those mountains, and it got higher and higher, round and round. And as you got to the top of the mountain, it came around a bend, and suddenly there swung out below us into view a panorama that was beautiful beyond anything I had ever seen in my life at that time. The whole valley was spread out before us, and there was every conceivable shade of green out there. And winding through the valley was the Spring River, and it was beautiful, made a lovely pattern. And then back of the valley was the mountains, and they were beautiful. And then up above the mountains there was a sunset with all kinds of purples and scarlets and maroons and golds and yellows, and it was an absolute riot of color. It was all so extraordinarily beautiful that suddenly tears sprang to my eyes. And I thought, that is so beautiful, it's almost excruciating. But then I thought, what a strange thought to think. How can beauty be excruciating? It ought to make me want to laugh, but it makes me want to cry. Why? I had never cried when I saw something beautiful before. And I was very deeply, deeply moved, and also very deeply puzzled. Because, to me, tears always meant you hurt somewhere. But now I was experiencing tears, and it was not with a hurt, it was with a kind of joy that was so high that words can't express it. And I puzzled that out and tried to figure it out. Finally got home from scout camp, and I wrote down my puzzlement. I wrote it all out, trying to figure it out. And then I hid it because I didn't think anybody would understand it. But sure enough, my dad found it. He brought it to me and he said, T.W., did you write this? So I had to say, yes, sir, I did. And then Dad said, I've always known you were sensitive, and I am too, and I know what you're saying. But I want to talk to you about something else. This tells me, as you go through life, you're probably going to have some experiences that will be a little deeper than what some folks have. These deepest parts of us are very hard to communicate, and most of the time, we're better off if we don't even try to communicate the deepest part of us. Now, I have found that my dad was right. Most of our thinking, most of the time, is shallow to shallow up here. And we never get deep unto deep. For example, we might see a beautiful sunset and move to the very depths of my being. I say... wishing I could say more and yet not knowing what to say, I simply say, what glory. And the next guy says, yeah. And I haven't communicated. And he doesn't know how deeply I've been stirred. But then somebody else says, it is so beautiful it almost makes me want to cry. And suddenly there it is. And that guy feels like I do. And even though I didn't say much, I know that somehow he understood. You know what I mean? Or I might be in your home and you serve this fantastic casserole and I'm deeply moved by that casserole. So I say, what a fantastic casserole. And everybody agrees, uh-huh, it sure is. But it so happens I feel deeply about that casserole. But then somebody says, get that recipe. And there it is. And then I know that I did communicate to one, and one person felt like I felt about it. Now, God meant for all of the Christian life to be lived deep unto deep. Now, I believe that salvation itself is a deep unto deep experience. But I believe that after that, everything in the Christian life ought to be on that same kind and level of depth. The Bible has a word for living in the deeps of the Spirit. The Bible calls it being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Now, the Spirit does want you to have many deep unto deep experiences. Let me name a few, and let's see if any of you have ever experienced any of this. Let me name one deep unto deep experience. Have you ever been reading an old familiar passage, one you might even know from memory? And even though you've known the passage before, today reading it, you see new meaning there that you never saw before. And the Lord begins to open it up and you see a new insight into an old passage. Have you ever seen that? Has that ever happened to anybody here? Raise your hand if that's ever happened. All right, now that itself is a deep unto deep experience like God wants us to have. Let me name another one. Have you ever been in church and you just become aware that the Spirit is moving across the congregation and it's deep and rich and wonderful? The singing might be better than it usually is, or the praise might be higher than it usually is, or people are being saved, but some way, somehow, you know that God Himself is choosing to move in this service today. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Raise your hand if it's ever happened. All right? Tell you what, I'll give you one more. Have you ever been looking for the will of God? What does God want in this situation? I want to do God's will. If only I knew what God's will is. And then one day you're reading the Bible and suddenly it leaps off the page to you and you suddenly become aware, there it is, that is God's will, now I know what to do. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. That is a deep unto deep experience. This is what God wants. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit all of the time, moving from one deep to another deep. Now folks, let me tell you something. It's not hard to tell what somebody is full of. Am I right or wrong about that? If I say that guy is full of football, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that? How many of you know somebody who is full of computers? You know somebody who's full of computers? I had a preacher class at Southwestern the last semester I taught there, and I asked him, I said, suppose your congregation had to write out, my preacher is full of blank, what would they say you're full of? What would your husband or your wife say you're full of? What would your best friend say you're full of? But most important, what would God say you're full of? Because God knows what occupies your mind, where you spend your time, what you are interested in, God knows. If you are full of the Spirit, you're full of God. Jesus is your primary fixation in life because He is whom the Spirit exalts. If you're full of the Spirit, you're interested in the things of the Spirit and you're interested in God. Now, folks, God wants to fill us with His Spirit. Luke 11:13 tells us that. That's His desire. It is not hard to be filled with God's Spirit. There are two things, though, that will keep you from being filled with God's Spirit. Number one, sin. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit. What grieves the Spirit? Sin. Now, if you have sin in your life, you are not full of the Spirit. So deal with it. Go to the Lord. We've already talked about that. And say, Lord, I agree with You. This is not Your nature. It is not my nature. And I want to partake only of Your nature. So I agree with You. And I deal with that sin. Put it to death. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Now don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, let me tell you something. I have walked in the Spirit now for 31 years, and I know a lot about what the Spirit wants to do because I've watched Him do it for a long time. I have never seen the Spirit do anything that would embarrass me. I've learned the best thing I can always choose is the fullness of the Spirit, whatever that might mean. 2 years ago, July the 18th, 1989, one morning in Ridgecrest, I was teaching a class. I had an agenda. I had a schedule. And I was following the schedule that I had made out. But somehow God began to move. I didn't expect it to take the form it took. I was teaching on preparing the bride for the wedding. But they began to seem to want to pray about it. Now I had an agenda. I had a schedule. So I had to choose. Will I follow my agenda that I've made out and quench the spirit? Or will I let them go to prayer to see what God wants to do? Now what I've learned is, do not quench the spirit. And so I told them, I said, we do need to pray. I don't know why, but we need to pray. I said, let's go to prayer. But they shocked me. They didn't pray about what I was talking about. They began to confess their sins. And I was talking about getting the bride for the wedding, getting the bride ready. And they poured out their heart in confession of sins. I've never seen anything quite like it, one after another. It was so thick that you could feel the presence of the Spirit tangibly. When lunchtime came, nobody thought about lunch. We didn't want to eat. All you wanted to do was to get right with God for some strange reason. It was a sovereign work of the Spirit, not prepared by me, but evidently prepared by God. It was something He wanted to do that morning. And I'd heard of this in the Evan Roberts revivals. I just never had seen it until that time. We prayed through the entire morning and up until 1:45 that afternoon without even going to lunch. Now, I've seen lots of revivals, but every other revival I had ever seen was characterized by praise and joy and singing. But this wasn't like this. This was confessing of sins and getting right with God. Now, because I had kept them all morning and all after, or the early part of the afternoon, I knew I needed to report this to our director for the week. I didn't want him to hear about it secondhand. So I went up to, he was Dr. Roy Edgman. I said, Dr. Edgman, I had something happen today that I was not expecting, and I think I need to tell you about it. And I shared with him that we'd had this strange, unusual class where people began confessing their sins. And Dr. Edgman had to choose. Would he quench the Spirit? He had to choose. He said, I believe if God wants to work, we ought to pray that He'd do that in every class on campus. And he led us in a prayer that God would start doing that in every class. And He did. The whole campus was overshadowed by the presence of God all week long. It was an amazing week. Even in the prayer garden, it was raining. And prayer garden was constantly full. One man in a light-colored suit in the rain walked up to a little group, and he dropped to his knees, and he said, oh God, who can stand in Your presence, in Your holy presence? It was a strange week of manifesting the holiness of God for some reason, which I can't explain. But God knew what He wanted to do. Do you see what I'm trying to get you to see? You can trust the Lord. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. Do not quench the Spirit. He wants very much to bring His depths to us if we will only go there. Now, ask God. I ask the Lord every morning to be sure that I am filled with His Spirit and that I remain filled with His Spirit. In fact, I even will tell Him, open my eyes that I might see spiritual reality. Open my ears that I might hear Your voice. Open my mind that I might know what Your issues are. Fill me with Your Spirit. I want to urge you to do the same thing. Now, do you get the steps? Deal with the sin in your life, Ephesians 4:30. Do not quench the Spirit. And then ask God to fill you with His Spirit. Depend upon Him, and He will lead your prayer. Now, a principle that is just as important is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. Pray. With the mind. If you were going to meet President Bush tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, you would think through what you were going to say, wouldn't you? You wouldn't rush into His presence. You would be very careful, and you'd want every word to count. Hosea 14:2 tells us, take words with you and return to the Lord. When we talk to God, we're talking to the highest office in the universe. And it is very important that our speaking be intelligent. Jesus said, do not use vain repetition. Now what that means is, when you talk to God, remember it's God you're talking to. This is one time. You don't talk just to hear your head rattle. Psalm 5:3, David said, in the morning I will order my prayer unto thee. So I believe in a prayer list. And I use a prayer list while I go through mine. It must be both spiritual and with the mind. They're both important. Number three. In Jesus' name, all prayer depends upon authority. Our authority for prayer is Jesus' name. Now listen carefully. Jesus' name is what makes your prayer legal. Jesus' name is what makes your prayer legal. When you come to God, you must come to Him in some name. You can use your own, but it does not have the value that the name Jesus has. Therefore, there are days when I don't feel good. I may feel weak, or I may feel ineffective. And by the way, I didn't say this last night, but we talked about the Spirit helps us with our weakness. The Lord loves the weak. He loves the poor. He loves the widows. He loves the sojourners. He loves the prisoners. Weakness is never an excuse not to pray. In fact, it is the time to pray. And there are times when I feel weak or ineffective, and I come to the Lord, and I will say, Lord, You know me. I don't feel good today, but I come to You in the legal worth of the name Jesus. Right then, I know that God's going to hear it because of Jesus' name. Are you with me? You see, it is the authority for our praying, and it is very, very valuable. It's very important. Principle number four. Abide. Ask while abiding. How long does it take to abide? I heard a girl say, she said, I'm so proud of me, I've gone 2 weeks without missing my quiet time. And I thought, 2 weeks. How long does it take? About abiding is it doesn't take talent, know-how, IQ. It doesn't even take training. You have to do it. It's something you have to do. Now, if you're abiding, and for 31 years I've not missed a day having my quiet time, but if you're abiding, you're always on praying ground. You don't have to work your way up. I was on my way, my wife and I were on our way to Shreveport. I was going to go teach the mind of Christ. And we were in our little green Toyota. Just as we pulled into Longview, the clutch on our Toyota went out. It was a standard shift. I managed to get the car into a Texaco station. But then in a minute, the Texaco mechanic said, I can't help you. I can't work on foreign cars. So I ran to the phone, and I found a foreign car place and called them. And they said, it'll take days. I said, it can't take days. I'm due in Shreveport in 3.5 hours. So the mechanic said, get your car over here and let's see what we can do. I said, thank you, and I hung up. And then I thought, get my car over there. How can I do that? The clutch doesn't work. But then the mechanic was watching. He said, hey, mister, I can tell you how you can get your car over there. He said, now with your motor dead, put your car in second gear. This was standard shift. It was not an automatic shift. He said, with the motor dead, put your car in second gear. And then fasten your seatbelt. And then turn the ignition. And the car will buck. But it'll buck to a start. And then you just grind along in second gear and don't ever try to change gears because I didn't have a clutch. So we fastened our seat belts and we bucked to a start. And then we came to a stoplight that was red at a left-hand turn. And so I had to buck to a stop. And then I thought, now I have got to buck to a start, turning left in busy traffic. But I can remember that in Psalm 40:17, David prayed, make haste, O Lord, to help me. So there is a legitimate time for hurry. And I cried out to the Lord, asked Him to get it fixed. And we bucked around the corner okay. And then grinding along like that, I started praying. I said, now Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:11, You will honor those who are going to honor the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to Shreveport for His honor and not for mine. And on that basis, I ask You to fix this Toyota. We bucked into the foreign car place. But in a few minutes, the mechanic came out. And he said, I've got bad news for you. Your hydraulic brake valve has gone out. And that part never goes out in a Toyota. Therefore, nobody ever stocks that part. We don't have it. We're going to have to send to Dallas, and it'll take about 4 days. I said, look, I'm in an emergency. I've got to get to Shreveport. Would you mind calling an automobile parts shop to see if they'd have it? The owner was a man named Mr. Bodyset. And Mr. Bodyset said, I'll call them, but they won't have it. But in a few minutes he came back. He said, I don't believe it. They had it. I'll go get it. He left. I glanced at my watch. It was 4:45. Seemed like an eternity he was gone, but at 5:15 he came back in, and he was dripping with sweat. His face was very red. He walked into the waiting room where I was. He pointed his finger at my face. He said, Mister, you're not living right. Just like that. Everybody stopped. The secretaries all stopped. The mechanics all stopped. Everybody. And I said, what'd you say that for? He said, when I left here, first of all, I had a flat. Finally got the flat fixed. And then I came to a railroad crossing and the arm came down to stop us. And it took 10 minutes for the train to get by. And by that time, I was really racing. And I was in downtown Longview. And I came to my last left-hand turn. When suddenly the motorist right in front of me jumped out of his car and threw the hood up and began working on his motor, and I couldn't pull right around him in busy traffic. He said, you're not living right. So I said, did you get the part? And he said, they were closing when I got there, but they did open up long enough to give me the part. Yeah, I got it. Now I had everybody's attention. The secretaries and the mechanics and everybody was watching this by now, so I said, now let me give you another version of what's been happening. And I told him, I said, I'm on my way to Longview to teach about Jesus Christ. And I've always found that every time God's going to do a great work anywhere I go, I usually have a terrible week preceding that work. Satan dogs my feet. He makes it hard for me to get stuff done. He discourages me and I have a terrible week. And that is the tip-off. Satan working on me is the tip-off that God Himself is going to work where I'm going to go. However, this last week, nothing has gone wrong. I've had a wonderful week all week long, and I've been so worried about that. But now at long last, I'm delighted to find out that Satan is worried about me getting there, and at long last, I'm seeing Satan active. And that's good news to me, because that means that God's active. Mr. Bodysett kind of scratched his head, walked out and came back in a minute. He's carrying some keys. He said, "Mister, I rent cars. I want you to take one of my rent cars and go on." And I told him, if I have to, I will. But right now, I prayed about the Toyota, and I would like to see if they get it fixed. He said, "Okay, I'm going to leave, but don't you miss your meeting." And he left. But in a few minutes, the mechanic came in. He said, "You know, that's the funniest thing. I can't explain it, but your car is ready." So I told him, I said, "When I travel, I don't take a lot of cash with me. Do you take credit cards?" And the mechanic looked kind of sheepish for a minute. Finally, he said, "When Mr. Bodysett left, he came back there and he told us, he said, that fellow's different. He said, I never heard anybody talk like that before. And I want to give him the part. I'm a Christian. And I want to give it to him. So you all just charge him for the labor. Do not charge him for the part." He said, "But then we mechanics got to talking about it. And we decided you were different too. And we would like to give you the labor." Now, if I'd had that fixed in Fort Worth, it would have cost me $200. There are advantages to remaining all the time on praying ground. Number 5. Pray in faith. Faith is when you know you've made a real transaction with God. Faith is the reality of eternity. Come to dwell with us right now. This is the way we live. Make real transactions with God Himself. Number 6. In humility. It has to be humility because of who God is. It has to be. Humility is the only quality which can hear God. And all of the other qualities fall in place if humility is right. Prideful people get angry. Humble people don't get angry. Only humility has self-control. It is basic. And it is very important that you know who you are. Generically, I am a child of God. I am a saint by calling. Specifically, as I said last night, my role is different from that of anyone else. Number 7. Insincerity. James 5:17. Elijah was a man with passions like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth in the space of 3 years, and he prayed again that it would rain, and it rained. The church was praying for Peter in prison in Acts 12. And verse 5 tells us prayer was being made earnestly by the church to God. By the way, the word earnestly in the Greek there is ektinos. And the literal meaning, if you take that word and divide it up into its components, the literal meaning of that is prayer was being made stretched outedly to God. Earnestly to God. Now, why is this so important? Because God pays no attention if it's not real. God Himself only deals with reality. And He will pay no attention to anything that is not real. Now, for this reason, I have to tell you, I do believe in fasting. Doing without food or doing without other things. Fasting is a statement to God that you believe the spiritual is greater than the material. If you feel led to fast, I want to urge you to get your doctor's permission. I did that. I talked to my doctor. My doctor said, T.W., I wish all my patients would fast. Because in fasting, the body throws off poisons. And it's a very healthy thing for you to do that. Now, there are people who should not fast. If you have diabetes, if you have heart trouble or hypoglycemia, you'll need to find other kinds of fasts. And there are kinds of fasts that you can do, even if you have those kinds of things. But talk to your doctor about it. Do that. That's rather important. I did and have tried to follow what my doctor said. Now, a fast does not have to be a whole day. It can be just for one meal. Do not fast if you have to work. When I have to teach or do any kind of work, I don't fast because the body needs blood sugar in order to work. However, there are times when I can be alone with God. And the strange thing happens when you fast. Along about, I'd say 12 hours into the fast, you begin to get sharp. And your brain becomes sharper for some reason or other. And you can really concentrate on the Lord a little better than at other times. If you choose to do a one-day fast, do it the biblical way. The scriptural way, the way the Jews fasted, was to begin the fast with the evening meal. The proper way, scriptural way to fast is miss supper or dinner, miss the evening meal, and then breakfast and lunch. The Jewish day begins at evening, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning and noon will I praise thee. By the way, just in passing, let me say that. At the beginning of every day, which is, as far as God's concerned, the evening time, I pray a prayer that God will see me through the day, that He will deliver me from temptation through the day, and that He will give me a good night of rest and prepare me to spend quality time with Him in the morning. And then I get up in the morning and have my quiet time. But I've tried to train myself to think of beginning my day when God does. So you should do the same thing. And if you fast, begin the fast with the evening meal. Now there are more things you can do without besides food. You can do without a luxury. Sometimes you can even do without a necessity. One night I was going out of church, and a friend of mine at that time was a singer named Joanne Shelton. So Joanne stopped me as I was going out of church, and she said, T.W., I need to go to Colorado tomorrow to do a conference. Would you pray for me because I haven't been able to sleep? She said, I don't know why, but the last several weeks I have not even been able to get off to sleep. So I said, sure. I prayed for her, and then we went home. When I got in bed, I started praying for Joanne and kept on and on, and finally I realized it was midnight, and I was not sleepy. So then I knew that God was going to let me do without my sleep in order to pray for Joanne to sleep. See, a fast can be like that. Anytime you're sincere, God is always looking for evidences of reality in our lives. It's got to be real with God. So I decided I better get real serious about this. And I really got serious. I told the Lord, I said, now Lord, I pray that you will make her brain waves sink from a delta or a gamma or whatever level down to an alpha level. Smooth out those brain waves to a calmness. And I pray that you will put her into a deep sleep. But as you do, I ask that you touch her and make her breathe more deeply than normally so that her tired cells will get a fresh supply of oxygen. And I kept on and on like that. And finally, about 4 o'clock, I realized I had her so out she never would wake up. That I decided I better start trying to wake her up. And I began praying for that. And I said, Lord, I pray now that you will quicken her brain waves and wake her up to a delicious sense of your presence. And I pray that this morning she will have the best quiet time she's ever had in her whole life. Send the Holy Spirit to bless her and to let her know that she is praying spiritually and that you are very near. Later, somebody told me that she bounced into her office and said, "You're not going to believe that I had to sleep. T.W. prayed down on me last night, and I had the best quiet time I've ever had in my whole life." What God wants is reality, sincerity. Pray stretched outedly. Principle number 8. With perseverance. Now this may seem kind of strange. I'm very aware that there are many teachers on prayer who are saying you should never ask but once. In fact, I'm painfully aware of that. The Bible does not say that. I will tell you this. There have been times when the faith was so strong and God was so active and the prayer was so spiritual that I knew the first time I asked that it was done. But one of Jesus' parables, Luke 11, is primarily about this subject, the friend who kept knocking. And he said we're to be like that friend who keeps on knocking. And he even touches on the same principle in Luke 18. Even though the main point of the Luke 18 parable of the widow is the greatness of God's desire to honor, still the widow kept going back to the judge. But the primary parable of purpose of Luke 11. And by the way, in the Greek, it is keep on asking and you will keep on receiving. The tense of the verb. So I had to say, now Lord, there is a lot of teaching against this. What does the Bible say? Now let's look. I want to give you 4 principles of perseverance. And to do that, I want to use some Bible examples. In Genesis 18, God has told Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in view of what Sodom and Gomorrah were, I can see why the Lord had to destroy them. However, it just so happens that Abraham has got kinfolks down there. He's got a nephew named Lot. And Lot's married, he's got a wife, and they have some daughters. These daughters are engaged, and by Jewish law, once you're engaged, you are technically sons-in-law, you're in the family. So, Abraham's got a lot of kinfolks down there, and he's concerned about them, so he begins to pray. Now, have you ever started to pray, and you just weren't sure what you really ought to ask? In this particular circumstance, I don't know what is the right thing to ask. Please raise your hand if you've ever been unsure of the best thing to ask. All right. Now let's see what Abraham does ask. Abraham is the friend of God. He says, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, would you destroy the city with 50 righteous living there? Will you spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous? And God said, yes, he would. So Abraham persisted. He said, would you spare the city for 45? God said, yes, he would. Abraham persisted, persevered. He said, would you spare the city for 40? And God said, yes, he would. Now, folks, it would be real easy for us to be kind of smug about this prayer because you happen to know things Abraham didn't know. God did, but Abraham didn't. See, you're 4,000 years later and you've got the Bible. Therefore, you know some factors that Abraham didn't know. Now, you tell me something. Was Lot's wife righteous? No, she was not. Were the daughters righteous? Nope, they were not. They were immoral. Were the sons-in-law righteous? No, they did not have faith. They didn't believe God. The truth of the matter is, according to Hebrews 11, there's only one righteous person in Sodom, and that is Lot. He is the only one. Now God knew that at that time. And you know it because you're 4,000 years later and you've got the Bible. See, you've got the revelation. You know what the Bible says. So Abraham was having to pray from a standpoint of ignorance. He did not know about Lot's wife, and he didn't know about the daughters, and he did not know about the sons-in-law. He just was real concerned about his family. That's the way we are most of the time. God will know things we don't know, and yet we do feel concerned because in one way or another, we're very close to the people or the situation or whatever. And yet God said, yes, I will spare the city for 50. And God knew that Lot was the only one. Yes, I will spare the city for 45. Yes, I will spare the city for 40. Knowing all the time that Lot was the only one. Now, I'll tell you what that tells me. That tells me it is all right to pray for something outside God's immediate will if it is within the character of God. Now, I want you to get that. It is all right to pray for something outside the immediate will of God if it is within the character of God. All of prayer is learning who God is. This is why we pray. He wants us to learn about Him. Abraham was the friend of God, and he was learning about God. There were things he did not know yet, so Abraham persisted. If there are 30, will you spare the city? God said yes. If there are 20, God said yes. But the last time Abraham changed his wording, and the last time Abraham said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will ask but this once. If there are but 10 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? Now, why did he say, I will ask but this once? Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham is jealous for the holiness of God. He knows God is holy. God is far too holy to compromise His holiness. And even though he is concerned about all of his family down there, Abraham is more concerned about the holiness of God. And therefore, he will not go below the number 10. He will not compromise the holiness of God. So, God said, yes, He would spare the city for 10. Now, I get excited about that. God will spare any city that has 10 righteous. And God will spare any church that's got 10 righteous or any convention that's got 10 righteous. All right, now then, for our first principle of perseverance, I want you to see what has happened to Abraham. At the beginning of all of Abraham's praying, Abraham had a dwarfed, small, petty conception of God. He thought God would destroy the city if there had been 50 righteous. At the end of his praying, he had a magnificent, great conception of God, knowing that God would have spared even Sodom if there had only been 10 righteous. He changed from a small conception of God to a great conception of God. Our first principle of perseverance is, perseverance does not change God, it changes us. Our first principle of perseverance is, perseverance does not change God, it changes us. Abraham got changed from a small conception of God to a very great conception of God. Do you see how that happened? Now, for the other three principles, I think I'll finish this. I'll try to get fast, but I want to take you to Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. The Lord Jesus has gone into Tyre and Sidon. Now, what race was Jesus? Jewish. And at that time, first he came to the Jewish people. Remember that. But now he's in Tyre and Sidon. And that's Gentile. And sure enough, a Syrophoenician lady came out. And the fact that she's Syrophoenician tells us that she's Greek. So she's Gentile. And she said, Lord, have mercy upon me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, Matthew says the strangest thing here. He said that Jesus answered her not a word. Would you be honest with me, please? How many of you really think that is Christ-like? He didn't even speak. What are you going to do with that? It's there in Matthew. It's there in the Bible. So the lady persisted. She came back again. She said, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And this time he answers, but do you know what he says? He told her, it is not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. How many of you think that is Christ-like? But now tell me the truth. Suppose somebody wanted to write up your prayer life. Would there ever be a time where the story would say that God was silent? Please tell the truth. Raise your hand. Has God ever been silent to you? Just tell the truth. Tell the truth. Has there ever been a time when God was hard on you? Please be honest and tell the truth. Has there been a time when God was hard on you? Yeah. There are times when God is silent, when God is hard on us. Now the disciples got into the act. They said, Lord, send her away. She's crying after us, so she must have been pretty noisy. So she came back again. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And now something wonderful has happened. You see, the Lord Jesus had a problem. He had 12 men who did not learn very quickly. He would teach on humility, and then they'd get into a fuss about which one of them is going to be the greatest. He would teach on his mission on earth. Excuse me. And in Luke 9:58, James and John wanted to call fire down out of heaven on the Samaritan village. They just didn't learn very quickly. Now the Lord Jesus especially wanted them to learn faith. They weren't learning. He had already told them, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and you shall find. Seek and it shall be opened to you. He had taught and they hadn't learned. Now Jesus could see to the heart of every person he ever met. He often spoke to people as though he were reading their mind. Why think ye evil in your hearts? In fact, John 2:25 tells us, he did not need for anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. Now when Jesus saw this little Greek lady, Gentile, he saw something very grand and very great. He saw a faith that could not be deterred. But the disciples didn't see it. And so in order for the disciples to see it, he was silent. He tested her. And she persisted. And then he was hard on her. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she still persisted. And he wanted the disciples to see that. And now the Lord Jesus finally speaks. And he says, O woman, great is your faith. Did you know the only other person in the whole New Testament that Jesus calls great was John the Baptist? I have a series of four sermons that I kind of enjoy preaching sometimes. On the four recorded times when Jesus paid a compliment, he didn't pay many compliments. He often said, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you cross heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and then you make him twice a son of hell as you are. But he didn't pay many compliments. He did compliment in Luke 7, the woman that washed his feet. He did compliment the centurion in Matthew 8 that had great faith. And he did compliment Nathanael in John 1, in whom was no guile. The fourth compliment is paid to this woman. He said, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you as you have asked. He tested her, and she remained solid. He tested her again. Her faith persisted. Our second principle of persistence is real faith will persist when God is silent. Real faith will persist when God is silent. Now folks, it may seem hard to you to believe that, but God was silent with Job. And he was silent with this Syrophoenician woman. There are times when he is silent and he may be testing us. For our good, it may be that it's going to lead to a greater good that we could not have imagined. Principle number three. Real faith will persist when God is hard on you. There are times when God is hard on us. He was hard on Job, and he was hard on this lady of faith. Sometimes God's tests are a compliment, because He told us that no test would take us that we could not overcome in 1 Corinthians 10:13. All right, for our fourth principle now, what did the lady go out there to get? What did she ask for? That her daughter be healed. She got that, but she got a lot more. She got placed on the roll call of Bible greats. Our fourth principle of persistence is, sometimes God wants to give more than we know how to ask. Sometimes God wants to give more than we know how to ask. Thank you for being patient. You've sat long and patiently, and I'll see you tomorrow morning at 9:15. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, teach us not to give up. Teach us to have faith. Teach us to pray really, sincerely, humbly, in Jesus' name, in faith, in Your Spirit with our mind. Teach us, Lord, for we want to know. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.